We are going to be looking into 2 Corinthians for probably close to a year. I am reminded, and I like to remind everybody, there are no great rewards in heaven for getting through the Bible the fastest. Our goal is to learn together, to let the Lord alter our thinking, to deepen our understanding of His wisdom. And so, having finished 1 Corinthians, now is the opportune time to do 2 Corinthians because you're familiar with the Corinthian church. So this morning and also next week, I will be sharing with you two different overviews of 2 Corinthians, two separate different overviews. One this week will cover the basic topics. Next week, we'll talk about Paul's mind and heart and what he faced as a man, because 2 Corinthians is so autobiographical, so powerful about his feelings as a man and as a minister. So we'll do two of those. But before we look into the general material about 2 Corinthians this morning, what I would like you to do is open with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. As I try to demonstrate and make mention of from time to time, the words of the Lord Jesus are often great entry points for the topics in the letters of Paul and of Peter and of Luke and the other writings in the New Testament. Luke chapter 8. And this is a case in point. In Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, we find the explanation for one of the most famous of all of the Lord's parables, the parable of the seed and the soil. Sometimes this parable is called the parable of the sower and the seed. It's actually more appropriate to discuss it under the topic of the seed and the soil, because the only difference between any of these four responses is the condition of the soil. The seed has the same life in it, but the soil that receives the seed responds differently to it. All of life comes from seed, all of it. All of it. That's the way the Lord created it. And including spiritual life, the seed of the Word of God enters into a human heart, and the response of that heart to the seed determines whether spiritual life will grow. And so when Jesus tells this parable, we work our way through it, and we see some things that he warns us of. I'm going to not read the first part of it where his men hear it and don't understand it. They come and ask him about it. Just read from verse 11 where he begins to explain to them what it means. Now, the parable is this, he said, Luke 8:11. The seed is the word of God. And those beside the road are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. The seed had it was sitting on the surface and never soaked in, just like if you drop seed onto an asphalt driveway, you will not see lawn grow there. If you've ever put in a lawn, you know that the seed sometimes gets out there on the pathway or the driveway or the sidewalk, and you don't expect it to grow there. Why? Because it's too hard, and it's not going to soak in, and there will not be growth. Some hearts are that way. The truth is there, all right. It just sits on the surface. It never soaks in. It never drops deep inside until sometimes there is a crisis. There's an old Hasidic saying that you can't force the truth into a person's life, but you can lay it on the surface, and then when a crack appears, it drops down inside and bears fruit. But the type of person Jesus is talking about here is a person who is simply hard-hearted. The soil is hard, and the truth sits there. And finally, they think of other things to do, and it is as though the enemy came along and just took the seed away before it could have a chance to germinate. Verse 13, and those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have, but they have no firm root. In other words, it's shallow soil. When he says rocky, it doesn't mean like river rock like we have around here. It means that there's are large sort of sizable stones that make the actual usable soil very, very shallow. The stones are under the surface. And so he says, they have no root. And they believe for a while, and then in time of temptation fall away. In other words, they appear to make a response, but then, and it looks like a good response. And then all of a sudden, as soon as the sun comes up, as soon as it gets hot, as soon as there's any kind of opposition to this, they get mad at God and they're out of there. And he says, this is just what happens. Sometimes people appear to believe, and then in time of trial, they fall away. Verse 14, and the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and they go on their way, and then they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Now, the shallow soil was the subject of temptation, trial, frustration, where you say, well, I didn't sign up for this, and so you say, I'm not going to walk with God. But this one is a life that simply is in competition with the things of God. And the competition comes from worries, riches. Very interesting, because we would all like a chance to deal with that particular choking mechanism. So choke me a little. And pleasures of this life, same idea. You know, pleasures of this life, this is a problem? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, it can be. And as a matter of fact, you find in both the Old and the New Testament, it can be. And so they bring no fruit to maturity. Verse 15, and the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and they hold it fast, and they bear fruit with steadfastness or perseverance. They continue. They send roots down, they bear good fruit, and they continue to do it. It's good, deep, strong soil. And when the seed falls into it, there is a great harvest in this person's life. People look at this and they say, well, is number two and number three saved? That's not his point. Don't even ask the question. He's not explaining anything about that. What he's saying is, you want to be number four. It's interesting. We're always looking for a way, can I be number three and still go to heaven? If you ask that question of this parable, you will twist the scriptures beyond recognition. That's not why he gave the parable. He gave the parable to show us we want to be number four. We want to have the kind of life soil in which fruit is born. But how is it done? How does this happen? Because frankly, faith is a struggle here on earth. If you think it is not a struggle, you're not paying attention. It is a struggle. How then can this happen? In the last few weeks, we've done a couple of messages in which there were some practical pointers, and that's what I want to do today. And I'm going to do it in an overview of 2 Corinthians. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians. I'll tell you why. Because 2 Corinthians is very practical in this particular vein. It's a letter written by Paul, not as if he sat down in his study and wrote theology to be coolly speculated upon by the Christians of the centuries. Not as if he thought to himself, I need to write a devotional for the church newsletter today, so I'll think through my thoughts and I'll write 2 Corinthians. No. 2 Corinthians was written, so to speak, on the run, in the middle of a crisis, in the middle of a difficult time in the Apostle Paul's life, more of which we will discuss next week. In order to get a feel for it, and you'll see, by the way, you'll see when we look at the main headings in 2 Corinthians, you will see why it is such a practical book and why it holds the keys, or some of the keys, for our fruitfulness in life. You'll see why by the time we get to the end. It's written on the run. It's very practical. It's very nitty-gritty about feelings within the body of Christ, about the maturity level of the Corinthian church, about their relationship with the Apostle Paul. And when you back away from it and you look at the layout of the entire book, you realize, well, these are the most important issues for us to understand in order to bear fruit as Christians, or some of the most important ones. And that's what we're gonna look at. Now, a little bit of information about the letter, because you need to know this. First of all, what we call 2 Corinthians is at least the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We call it 2, because it's the second one that survived. But Paul wrote at least four letters to the Corinthians. The first one we don't have. Then they wrote him back and asked him to clarify some things. Then he wrote back to them. So it would be his second time he wrote to them. And that's what we call 1 Corinthians. That's the first one that survived. And by the way, don't let it bother you that the Lord did not see fit to supply everything Paul ever said to it. He didn't need to. We don't need to know everything Paul ever said. We only need to know the stuff that's important for us. And that's exactly the way the scripture is. Don't let it bother you that there were four letters and we only have two. So anyway, what we call 1 Corinthians is actually the second time he wrote to them. And then there was a crisis because after he wrote 1 Corinthians, he sent it to them. And you know the letter. You've been with us this last year as we studied 1 Corinthians. After he wrote it to them and sent it to them, there was a meltdown. And his original plan to go and visit them, which we saw in the last chapter, had to be changed because of this meltdown. In fact, apparently what he did was he caught a boat from Ephesus, where he was, across the Aegean Sea to Achaia to go down to Corinth and visit with the church. Something bad enough took place at that time that he felt he needed to go and personally visit the church, and he did. And he went there, and it was apparently an extremely difficult meeting. As a matter of fact, apparently there was a man there who stood up to Paul and either hit him or attacked him physically or attacked him emotionally and verbally. And it was devastating to the Apostle Paul. Furthermore, what was even more devastating to Paul was that the church did not defend him in this. One of the leaders, possibly one of the false apostles we'll talk about when we get into the letter, apparently stood face-to-face to the Apostle Paul, called him names or whatever the case may be, just ragged on him, and Paul was so blown away by this that he left. He looked around, and the church wasn't, they were not defending him, and he just left. And he calls, this is known in Pauline studies as the painful visit to, because he mentions it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He mentions the painful visit that he had with them. By the way, this is probably the man referred to who needs to be forgiven by the group. But we'll talk about that when we get into the letter. Anyway, so he had this big set to with the church. I want to pop the bubble in your mind that the early church didn't have any political problems. Get that out of your head. They were very immature about a lot of things. And this was one of them. Anyway, so Paul comes, he leaves, and he goes back across the Aegean. Now, we don't know where he went after that. He might have gone back to Ephesus. He might have gone up to Troas. He did end up going to Troas. But he's so agitated. He's so agitated. And he writes them back immediately. While he's on the boat or something, he writes them a letter and sends it. Now, this is his third correspondence. Remember, he wrote one we don't have. He wrote the second one, which we do have. We call it number one. Then he writes this one after this big fight. He calls it the harsh letter. And we don't have it. I'm kind of glad we don't have it. Really? Because we'd all be using it to be harsh with each other. But he wrote the church, and he apparently rebuked them severely for not defending him, for not knowing the difference between truth and falsehood, for listening to this bogus apostle, and for letting this guy abuse Paul the way he did. And he writes this harsh letter to them, and then he waits. Do you ever write a letter to somebody, and then you just kind of hunker down, and you wait? Or an email. Emails are like little grenades. Sometimes you just send it off. You know, have you ever written one of those and you think to yourself, this is serious. This person's going to hear what I say. And you hold your finger over the send button and you don't push it because you're worried because the material you're going to send could be incendiary, could ruin your relationship. And you feel this. So you wait and you wait and you wait. Sometimes you don't send it. And you print it out and read it the next day yourself, and you say, thank you, Lord, for not letting me send that. Sometimes you do send it, and then you wait until the person responds, and you hope you didn't blow them away, but you hope they heard what you had to say. And you hope you haven't ruined the relationship entirely. Well, that's what Paul was thinking. He was hoping he hadn't ruined the relationship, but he had to say some things because the Corinthians were so far off base. And so he sent this harsh letter, and then basically he bit his nails for a while. He traveled not vacation travel, but in ministry. But he was so distraught that when he got to one place, Troas, he says he had no rest for his spirit. We'll talk about this next week. And finally, he goes up to Macedonia, and there he meets Titus. And Titus is the man who had carried this harsh letter. And he meets Titus, and Titus comes to him, and he says, Paul, it's going to be okay. The church has actually disciplined this guy. They have heard your letter. They're paying attention to you. There are still some very serious problems in the church, but they've rallied around, and they really are listening to you now. And Paul is so relieved. He's just like, oh, wonderful. And he writes what we call 2 Corinthians into that situation and out of those feelings. And that's why we're going to do a whole nother thing about his feelings, because it's very, very revealing what this letter says about Paul's feelings. But before we do that, I would like us just to look at the outline of the letter itself. If you take the second letter of the Corinthians and you drop it from 3 feet onto the concrete, it breaks into 3 nice pieces. Okay? There's a basically a 3-point outline. If you drop it from 10 feet, it'll break into about 6 pieces, but we're not going to go that deep into the outline. If you drop it just from 3 feet, it'll break into 3 nice pieces, and it tells you in these 3 pieces, and these are what we're going to look at, the things he considered to be the most important under the situation that he was dealing with. These 3 places... emphasize 3 things. Number one, in chapters 2 through chapter 7, he emphasizes the nature of real Christian ministry. I'm glad you guys have decided to listen up, because you need to understand what real Christian ministry is about. And the guy you were listening to before, and some of the people who are still there, by the way, are not genuine Christian ministers, though they claim to be. So he emphasizes the nature of real Christian ministry. And this is why it's important for us as Christians to see what it is. If you want to survive and bear fruit, you have to know the difference between good ministry and bad ministry, because there's a lot of stuff out there. The next place that there's a break is chapters 8 and 9. That's right, kind of right in the middle. And so chapters 8 and 9 are about the collection for the saints, 2 whole chapters. And then chapters 10 to 13, he indicts, and it's a very angry section. In fact, it's so angry, some people think it was a part of a whole nother letter, maybe even the harsh letter that was tacked onto this. I don't believe that. I think it's a unity, but be that as it may, it's a completely different feel, chapters 10 to 13, whole different feeling in it. And in this section, this third piece of the letter, he indicts these false leaders. He's very angry about them, and he's angry that the Christians would dare to listen to him, would even be so taken in as to listen to some of these guys. So let's have a look. First, he emphasizes what real Christian ministry is about. Chapter 2, and let's look at just a few little spots. Let's look at verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in his triumph, meaning that's a technical name for a victory parade in a Roman war. A triumph. God is leading us in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, but also among those who are perishing. 2 kinds of people. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death. That's the perishing group. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? But we are not like many who are peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. We know he's watching. We live before him. Remember last week I used the phrase coram Deo. In before the face of God. You live your life before the face of God, and a Christian says, I'm glad to do that, and a non-Christian says, I don't want to do that. And what Paul says is, when we preach, this is what real Christian ministry is about. I'm going to mention 4 things. So if you take note of things like this, here's the first one. Notice that real Christian ministry appeals only to those who are responding to Christ. It's interesting that Paul should start with this in this section. You would think he would start with a theological thing about the cross. And you could, but that he's already, they know about that. He dealt with that in the previous letter. He's talking practicality now in terms of identifying the nature of ministry. Remember how when the seed landed in various places, it was the condition of the soil that made the response, the difference in the response. It was not the power of the seed. The power of the seed was always there. It was the condition of the soil, remember? Now, what Paul is saying is, one thing you need to know about ministry, real Christian proclamation, real bearing witness of Christ, and that is, it only smells good to people who are responding to it. He says, we smell different to different people. It depends on who's smelling us. The aroma, see? That's what he's saying. On the one hand, it is an aroma from life to life. To a person who is responding to the gospel, to a person who's walking with God, they hear the message, they hear you, they find out you're a Christian, you smell good. Do you ever have anybody walk by and say, yeah, you smell good? That kind of makes your whole day. Do you ever have anybody walk by and say, pew? Only at home. Welcome to family life. Okay, so he says, to the people who are perishing, we stink. They don't want to hear from us, and they don't like us. But to the people who are being saved, whose lives the grace of God has begun to work, there's an aroma, and it is very sweet. There's a connection. By the way, just a word of encouragement. Do not be surprised when people don't like the fact that you're walking with the Lord. And remember this verse. Real Christian representation appeals only to those who are responding to Christ. And he says, we are definitely not peddling the word of God. The word peddle there is, I'll give you the Greek word. I don't do this all the time, but it's, I want you to know it. Kapaluo. Sounds like a town in Maui. But it's not a town in Maui.
Where are you going? Kapalua.
Oh, cool. You going to surf? That's not at all what this is. This is a word that actually means to be hawking something like on a street corner, selling something cheap. It's a tawdry kind of an idea. Selling, peddling the gospel. And his point is this. We know that to some people, this really stinks. And we know that to other people, it is an aroma of life to life that they don't have anywhere else, and they know it, and they follow it. But we are definitely not just peddling this thing. This is not something in which we're selling it. This is not a sales pitch in which we're trying to please everybody. And that's very important to understand. In a world that is totally filled with advertising and popularity, like ours and like the Corinthian world, it's very important that Paul says, genuine ministry, you know up front, it is only going to make sense to people who are responding to it, and the people who are not responding to it are not going to like it. On the other hand, if you pray for them, maybe they will develop a taste or a sense for the aroma, and maybe they will come to Christ, and it will start to make sense to them. So the first thing he notes about real ministry is it appeals only to those who are responding to Christ, and if you're a person who's involved in ministry, and you find yourself getting mixed reviews from different people, it could be because you're not very good at it, but it could also be because these people just don't want to hear it. They just don't want to hear it. And you know, Jesus was very, very practical about that. He didn't talk about it, and neither did Paul. Once people just said, get away from me, I don't want to hear it, they said, okay. And they prayed or whatever, but they let that person make the decision. And until such time as you get an opportunity to maybe share again, it's okay to do that. And so Paul says, look, our ministry appeals only to those who are responding. Now, he's also making a veiled reference to some people who think he stinks, who are there at church. He's going to get around to those guys. But that's why he starts with this. Now, the next thing he says about this, emphasizing the nature of real Christian ministry, is that it transforms from the inside rather than the outside. And this is all in chapters 3 and 4. Have a look just for interest's sake. Let's look at chapter 3. beginning in verse 3, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And what's he getting at? Well, if you know your Old Testament, there's two Old Testament passages we'll look at more closely later, but later in the series, in which he says there will come a day when I will not just write things on stone, I will write them on people's hearts, and I will change them from the inside out, and I'll do it by my Spirit. It's in Jeremiah 31, it's in Ezekiel 36, and Paul's saying this is the new covenant ministry in Christ. It works from the inside out, not just from the outside in. There's this transformation. He says, verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from God. And who made us adequate? He did. Verse 6, he made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, this is not a reference when he says letter kills. He's not talking about printed material. He's not even talking primarily about the Torah, the law, killing you. What he's talking about, the fact that just having instructions about how to be good will not make you good. That's what he's saying. Unless something happens from the inside, and in the new covenant, real new covenant ministry starts from the inside when a person really comes to Christ. It is not about acting religious, and it is not about just following the rules. It is not just this external thing that shapes you into a religious person. It is an internal thing, and Paul is so excited about this. It's the transformation that happens. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. I can't read anymore chapter. I preached the whole thing. It's just so amazingly exciting, truly and truly. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians is life-changing. But look at verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. The Greek word is, we get our word metamorphosis from it. Transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Lord here. And he says, the Lord comes in and he changes you from the inside. And it is not just, Dallas Willard refers to a lot of church life as sin management. Like God's, now you're saved and you're just forgiven. And that's just as good as it gets. You're forgiven, which is a wonderful thing. Now we're just going to have to manage the sin. So we'll increase the rules and we'll increase the censure against you. And we'll make a bunch of regulations to keep you, to keep the sin thing managed as long as you're here. And that is not New Covenant ministry. It's not sin management. It's the growth of the mind of Christ in you. It's not simply focusing on how not to sin. There are some real good things about learning how not to sin, but that's not the point. It's not shaping it from the outside. It's shaping it from the inside. Why is he bringing this up at this time? Because these guys who were the false teachers were really priding themselves on being of Jewish origin, and they were probably Judaizing. That's the technical term for turning the Christians back into Old Testament Jews and putting them under the laws of the Old Testament. So whatever the case, he's saying, listen, this is real ministry. It only makes sense to people who are being touched by the grace of God, and it works from the inside out, not just from the outside in. It transforms. So he says in chapter 4, we don't have to fake it or oversell it. You don't have to oversell the gospel. You don't have to. There's an old saying among preachers, if you've got a weak point, pound the pulpit. You know, if what you're saying is nonsense, just yell it a little louder. Oversell the thing. You know, maybe nobody will notice. You don't have to do that. The gospel is powerful once a person allows themselves to think about it for more than a minute or two and dare to believe that Jesus came back from the dead and wants to save you right now and will put his life in you and take over your mind and your heart and make you live forever. Dare to believe that. That's all you need to know. The person doesn't need to do a show for you. And that's why Paul says, we don't have to oversell this. That's in chapter 4. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Oh, if we only had the time. It's just amazing how the Lord deliberately lets there be cracks in our lives. Oh, but I got to have the perfect family. Otherwise, I'm not a good witness. You know, my friend, you're a better witness when your life shows the cracks that are really there. But we'll talk about that more as we go along. You don't have to fake it. You don't have to oversell it. And the principle of resurrection gives us a whole new perspective on suffering. He goes into this in chapter 5, this whole perspective on suffering and dying to live and so on. The third thing you notice about this section, about the gospel, now he said it appeals only to those who respond to Christ, and it transforms from the inside, which means it's got this genuineness to it. And then the third thing to note, it supplies a permanent reconciliation with God. Look at chapter 5, verse 18, famous passage. Lots of passages people quote out of context come out of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's amazing. And he committed to us this message of reconciliation. You come to Christ, he will not count your evil against you, because of what Jesus did. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See the exchanged life he's talking about there? Amazing. And this is all part of real gospel stuff. The false teachers weren't teaching it. And then the fourth thing you'll notice, this is what gives us a reason, because of this reconciliation, gives us a reason to live a holy and useful life. It's not just about following the rules. It's about understanding what's happened inside of you and then cooperating with it, and you become far more useful. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in an empty way, in vain. In other words, what he's saying in all through chapter 6 is live out the realities. We are, he says. But by the way, he says working together with him. Did you know that anybody who's serving the Lord in any capacity, and that's all of us who are walking with him, not just people in vocational service, but people who are walking with God. Did you know you're in the ministry, working together with God in another person's life? You are in the ministry. When you see something that needs to be done, don't call a pastor to do it. Do it yourself. Now, you can call the pastor and ask him, what's the best way to do this? And a good pastor will try and help you to do that. But a lot of people think, well, I'm not a professional. I'm not a professional about this. I don't know enough. I'm not the Bible. What if they ask me something I don't know? What if they say I stink? See, that's really a lot of times the problem is we're afraid to step out and say, you know what, can I help you? Can I help you understand the Lord? We're afraid of the bad response, but we figure since the pastor, everybody knows he stinks, it's not going to bother anybody if I call him and he calls them and I go on vacation. Don't do that. You're in the ministry. We all are in cooperation with the work of God. He's at work in people's lives. He uses our voices. He uses our actions. And this is why it's worth living this out, see? And that's where Paul goes with it. The real ministry, it appeals only to those responding to Christ, transforms from the inside out, supplies a permanent reconciliation with God, which gives us a reason to live a holy and useful life. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Living like real Christians. That's why we should, because of what he's done on the inside. So Paul says, this is the shape of real ministry. These are the assumptions of real ministry. False ministry has another agenda that has to do more with your money and with you know, ruling over you and so on. But he says, real ministry has these authentic realities. Then now, the middle of the letter, chapters 8 and 9, he reminds them, basically, that they had promised to help in the collection for the Jerusalem church. Remember, from chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. They were taking an offering, not for Paul, but for Jerusalem. And so chapters 8 and 9 both speak of this. And in both cases, incidentally, people look in the New Testament for principles of giving. And there's only two main sections in the letters that talk about it, in the letters. Now, there's some in the Gospels. But in the letters, only two main sections, both of them are in the Corinthian correspondence. The last chapter of 1 Corinthians and the middle two chapters of 2 Corinthians are about it. And so he says, hey, look, you made a promise that you were going to give, but they hadn't come through. So have a look at chapter 8, verse 6. Consequently, we urge Titus that he, as he had previously made a beginning, so that he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. We wanted to send him back and have him finish the collection. Look at verse 11. Now finish doing it also, that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. Not more than you can do, but what you said you would do, what you can do, go ahead and finish it. Chapter 9, this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he's purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that means a person who gives because they really want to, because they understand. And he's able to make all grace abound to you and so on. It's an interesting thing because these two chapters remind the Corinthians of their original commitment. It's interesting how our original commitments sort of fade with time. And a lot of times it has to do with money. Lord, if you let this thing happen, I promise you I will give you whatever. And then the thing happens. And suddenly, we just forget about it. Reminds me of the farmer who had two brand new calves. Remember that story? Beautiful brand new calves. He says, I've been so blessed, I'm going to give one of them to Jesus. One of them belongs to Jesus. His friend said, well, which one is it? And the farmer said, does it really matter? It just all belongs to the Lord. It doesn't matter which one it is. About 3 weeks later, an illness came through, and he called up his friend, and he said, oh, I have sad news. Jesus' calf died. Oh, but it doesn't matter. Well, no, it doesn't matter until, we have a downturn in our, or the price of gas goes up, and all of a sudden, this changes everything. Well, no, I can't give to God anymore. Look at the price of gas, Okay. We make these promises to the Lord, and then they atrophy. That's what happens. And so sometimes they need to be reminded. And so he does that in the middle part of this. In the last section, it's rather intense. Chapters 10 through 13. He says, look at chapter 10, verse 13, as a matter of fact. Some famous verses in here. Chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, he says, look, I have a legitimate ministry with you, he says to these Corinthians. Now, they were being told by some false teachers that they shouldn't be listening to Paul, that he was not much, that he was not impressive. We'll see more about that next week. But he says, look at verse 13 of chapter 10, we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere which God has given to us as a measure to reach even as far as you, we're not overextending ourselves. If we did not reach to you, as if we didn't reach all the way to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. What is this? Why is this meaningful? Well, we'll see more about it, but listen, God has arranged ministry in a way in which you have a sphere of influence that is legitimate for you. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you are in my sphere of influence because I brought the gospel to you in the first place. So do not listen to these guys who tell you a different gospel, as it turns out. There is a sphere of influence in your life, and you are not overextending. Listen carefully. You are not overextending when you are working within the sphere that God has really given you. And as a person who's involved in other people's lives, the Lord really does give legitimate ministry, and there are times when one person says something, it has to mean something because that person is saying it. Another person might try to say the exact same thing, but when they say it, they're overextending. They're out of their jurisdiction. I have people in my life, and you do too, but I'll use me as an example. I have people in my life who, if they say to me, such and so needs to be changed, I take it very seriously because I'm in their jurisdiction. I'm in their sphere of ministry. There are other people who seem to have the gift of condemnation, I think, and they are busy writing and telling everybody they can find, whether they know them or not, what God has told them to do. I never listen to those people. And pastors get tons of junk mail now, thanks to the technology, tons of junk email from people you don't even know who are telling you God told me to tell you such and so, and I just punch delete. Just punch delete. Why? I'm not in their jurisdiction. And they're way overstretching. Some people stay out of everybody's jurisdiction on purpose. Some people want nobody advising them. They don't want to be a part of a body anywhere. They don't want to be a part of a ministry anywhere because they're afraid someone will actually find out that they're really not walking with God at all. And so they stay freelance. And that's a problem. But notice that what Paul says, the very first thing he says here, is that he has a legitimate ministry with these people, and they've got to listen to him. My friend, if a person comes to you that you know is a legitimate spiritual leader in your life, it might be a parent, it might be a grandparent or a pastor, or just simply a mature Christian friend or an immature Christian friend, for heaven's sake, who loves you and knows you and sees something and says it. This is important. Know where your boundaries are. Know who you learn from so that when something important can be said into your life, you can actually receive it and not simply say, well, I don't have to listen to you. We grow this way. And Paul was worried for the Corinthians because they weren't connecting with this idea. And these other guys had sort of gotten involved and taken away the Corinthians' hearts from the apostle. And he says, that's not right. I'm not trying to lord it over you, but you're listening to false teachers and you need to listen up here. They were preaching a completely different gospel. Chapter 11, verse 4. If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, well, you receive a different spirit which you've not received, or a different gospel which you've not accepted, you bear this beautifully. This is sarcasm. He says, oh, you're just so patient. You're willing to put up with anybody who tells you the dumbest things, and here I have told you the gospel. You won't listen to me. He's saying, what in the world are you doing? It was another gospel. Notice that. So he responds, because these guys were very big on their personal credentials, so he reluctantly talks about his own credentials. The end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12 talks about his own credentials. And he even includes, look at this in chapter 12, verse 2. They were very big on visions and spiritual experiences, apparently. He said, I know a man in Christ, he's talking about himself, who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. That means he was caught into the next dimension in a vision. Now, I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, he was caught up into paradise, another name for the same place, the dimension where God is, and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. And on behalf of such a man will I boast. On my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. He puts himself into the third person, but he says very clearly, you guys, I've had a couple of these experiences, but I don't like talking about it. And the stuff that I heard when I was in God's presence, I'm not allowed to discuss. I'm amazed at the number of people who insist that they've heard a lot of stuff from God. Not only are they discussing it, they're making a lot of money marketing it. And Paul wouldn't do it. So when these guys came along and said, hey, we're better Jews, we are more qualified, we've got better letters of reference, we've got better PhDs, we've got all this spiritual stuff, you shouldn't listen to Paul, look at him, he's a nothing, he's a nobody. He gets beat up everywhere he goes. Half the people think he stinks. Everywhere he goes, people disrespect him. The Jewish people don't like him anymore. You need some cooler leaders. That's what you need. And Paul says, you want to talk cool? Let me explain what cool is. Cool is when you spend your life on the road facing all kinds of dangers just to bring the gospel to a bunch of people who a lot of times don't even want to hear it at first. Cool is when you get beat up over and over and over again and you stand right back up and you go right back at it because you know it's what God's called you to do. That's cool. He says, these guys have the wrong idea about everything, absolutely everything, and they are not giving you the right gospel. And he's a little steamed about it. In fact, as he works his way through it, he insists that it is the humility and the brokenness that really matter. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. I am well content with weaknesses and insults, distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. We'll see this. This is one of the key, in fact, probably on a practical level, the key element in the whole book is how strength comes out of weakness, and being cool really isn't that cool. We'll see how that works in the letter. He says, no, if you want me to glory in something, I'll tell you what I glory in. I am an earthen vessel, and I want the light to show through the cracks. But the most important issue is that you come to Christ. That you realize how desperately true the resurrection is, and that you come to Christ. What's not important is whether you think I'm cool. And he makes this so clear. And it really stands in opposition to a lot of American thinking. He ends the letter by saying in chapter 13, I'll just paraphrase it, you got to ask yourself if you're real Christians. In case you wonder what he's saying, look at verse 5. Test yourselves. See if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. And he says, once you do that, I think you'll realize we certainly are, he says. And then, lest they should think that he is just trying to beat up on them, he says, I want you to straighten this out before I get there. I am coming to visit. Please straighten it out before I get there, because I don't want to come there and just have to get into it with you guys again. I just want to come and minister to you. So straighten it out before I get there. And then he says in verse 11 of chapter 13, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, same thing he ended the last letter with. All the saints greet you, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. He ends it warmly, even after these words. So what do we learn from this book, just kind of running through it? I feel sometimes in these overviews, you just run through and you open a door. Hey, look at that. That's cool. Okay, let's keep going. You know, and some of these doors I'd like to stay in, you know, go in and look at this room for a while and so on. And that's what we're going to do for the next year. But want to get a feel for how this letter, it is a tremendously, powerfully feeling kind of a letter. But it also has some very strong encouragement, both theologically, some powerful theological things, but also just in terms of discipleship, learning how to love the Lord. So let me mention some things. Some years ago, there was a book published called Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. Anybody remember that book? What I'm going to give you is three habits of highly fruitful people, okay? Now, there's more to it than this, but there's not less than this, and we see it in Corinthians very clearly. If you want to be fruitful, these are the habits of fruitful people. When people are fruitful, these three things are true. Number one, they know the difference between hype and discipleship in the Christian life. Americans must learn this. There is a huge difference between Christian hype, Christian entertainment, Christian sales, and real, heartbroken, tragic kind of discipleship. You say, well, discipleship, is that tragic? My friend, you ask anybody who's got any years behind them as a Christian, when did they grow the most? They will never say when it was the easiest. There's so much hype in the Christian experience in our country that some people think if they're not hyped right now, they're not growing in Jesus. That is just not true. And really fruitful Christians know that it's not true. They know the difference between hype and discipleship. It's not that there's never any good times. It's not that there's never times when you enjoy the experience you're having. You're totally blessed by what's going on. Those are wonderful and it's great to enjoy them. But if you think that's all there is to discipleship, and then you hit a flat spot, you hit a pothole in the road, you have some horrible thing happen to you, and you think, well, the Lord must have left me. He's back at the hype thing. That's not true. That's not true. A lot of the what passes for ministry is all foam, no beer. Kind of one of my favorite ways to put it. It's no substance. It's no character, no depth, all sales. Be careful. I was up at my sister and brother-in-law's house a while back. We were watching, I will not name the televangelist for fear that he'll sue. But we were watching a particularly graphic and egregious form of greed on Christian television, in which this guy was hammering people. Hammering them. He was selling them trinkets. He was selling them prayer cloths with guarantees that if you do this, and then he'd have, you know, half a dozen testimonies of people who sent in X amount of money, got X amount of money back, and yada, 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 yada. And I wanted to throw up. We all did. That's why they invited me up there. Have a little nausea. Come on up and see this guy. Can you believe it? And it makes you want to stop preaching the gospel. Those kind of guys have always been around. You're going to see them on television. You're going to hear them sometimes on the radio. It's not the real gospel. It's hype. It's about worldly success. It's not about eternal life. And wise Christians who bear good fruit know the difference between hype and real discipleship, and they're ruthless about what they listen to. And they will not listen to stuff that they consider to be hype. They won't waste. You don't have the time. You don't have time to waste your brain power on stuff that's not edifying in the Christian experience. Second thing you'll notice is among Christians who are growing is that they invest seriously in God's work. Yes, they do. Christians who really know what the Lord is doing on the earth are not in the least bit intimidated or afraid to write checks and get behind things financially, however the Lord leads. And they know up front this is not coercion, this is not any kind of manipulation. I know this money's going to a good place. That's why we're using Calvary Chapel to do the aid that we send down to the hurricane relief victims, because all the money is going down there. All of it, every dime, will go straight to the victims. There's people who know this, people who are fruit-bearing Christians are not afraid to get behind what they see as important in the gospel with their money. They put their money where their faith is, and they just know that it's an aspect of maturity. Don't be adolescent about this. Don't think that you're silly for giving. This is exactly what God has called us to do. Put your shoulder to it. Do whatever He's called you to do. And genuine fruit-bearing Christians do this. Jot down Matthew 6:21. That's where Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. It's very interesting because we usually turn it around. We tend to think where our heart is, that's where our treasure will be. And there's an element of truth in that too, but that's not the way He said it. He said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. People who bear fruit invest in the work of God, and their heart follows. And there's this constant growth that occurs. Third thing you'll notice here is that they crave and are serious about apostolic wisdom, real Christian thinking. One of the verses we did not look at, chapter 10, verse 5, it says that we take every thought captive. That means we want our thinking to be like Jesus. That means we learn from Him. Things like what we're learning right now. Lord, teach me this. Let my thinking, not just my feelings, but my thinking. See, people who bear fruit crave and are very serious about apostolic wisdom. Not the false teachers, not the hype, not the false gospel, but the real thing. And I want to think like You, Lord. I want the apostolic thinking from the Scriptures to be in my mind. Don't be biblically illiterate. I know reading the Scriptures can be hard sometimes. It's hard for me sometimes because I read it and I think, what in the world is he saying? Well, then at least get with other people who are discussing it. I mean, that's job security for me, so that we can get together and talk about it. At least read something that helps you want to read the Scriptures, so that your mind is filled with things that will bear fruit. And that's why in the last few chapters, that's where Paul goes with it. In chapter 11, verse 3, he says, If you've still got it open, look at that. I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. One of my favorite verses. Your mind can be led astray. People who bear fruit have a craving for, and they're very serious about apostolic wisdom. I hope you are. It is a struggle, and it can be a dangerous path for real faith in this age. Truly and truly it can be. There is a need for us to gather our thoughts, to say to ourselves, I will learn, I will grow, I will put my hand to the plow, I will do the things that God has called me to do, because I want to be in that fourth category. I want to be a person who bears fruit. And it starts with praying for that. But it also continues in thinking well and not being taken advantage of. So fella whose name you probably don't know, his name is Lansford Hastings, or was. He was handsome, he was tall, he was good-looking, he was eloquent. He was a salesman of sorts, and he was a promoter for Paths to the West back in the mid-1800s. And he would get people lined up and take their money and send them on what he said was a shortcut over the Rocky Mountains. It was called Hastings Cutoff. And when he did this with one group, a group being led by a guy named George Donner, all 73 people endured the most horrible experiences the world, even to this day. The cannibalism, the horror of being snowed in 3 miles from the summit in the Rocky Mountains, and facing all of the terror, losing most of the people, all because they took a shortcut that was sold to them by a salesman back east who looked good but wasn't. We as Christians live in a dangerous world in which if we're going to bear fruit, we need to say to ourselves, Lord, I want your mind, not my mind, and I want to be connected to your truth, and I want to be serious about it. Let's take a moment and bow our heads and ask the Lord to do exactly that. Father, we do pray that you would teach us how to be this way. We want to be bearing fruit for you. We see the ways in which our world seeks to influence us. And so often what passes for ministry isn't real. It isn't genuine discipleship. And oftentimes, Father, we are less than committed, really, in practical ways, to the work that you're doing on the earth. Sometimes just giving what is left over, sort of tipping toward you and both our time and our money. And sometimes we are not watching carefully the spiritual input that we take in, and some of it isn't very good at all. So, Father, we pray as we move through this book that you would breathe into us wisdom and grace, teach us how to live mature, strong Christian lives, to tell the difference between real commitment and false commitment, between real teaching and false teaching, between the real gospel and the many religious messages out there. And let us bear this witness to other people. We trust you, Father, for these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.